We're coming back to our study in the sovereignty of God, and we will complete it today. And in this booklet that I prepared for this section of the confession, we made our way about halfway through, and we're coming up now to page 21. And just let me review. In the first part of the book, we talked about God's decretive will and his preceptive will. And this is the distinction made in Deuteronomy 29:29. This is the major distinction made in Scripture. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong to us, so we may keep them, paraphrased, lightly paraphrased. So when we come to this third point, God's permissive will, on page 18, and just be patient with this, okay? Come to God's preceptive will, his permissive will, on page 21. I stated at the beginning that this concept is a theological construct which we derive necessarily from Scripture. Don't make too much of that statement. I mean, it's just that in Deuteronomy 29:29, it doesn't explain God's permission. But we recognize this in Scripture. All theologians recognize that, but reckon with, does God permit things? The category is necessitated because of the existence of evil in the world and sin. And as James says in chapter 1, in that important passage in chapter 1, essentially God is not the author of sin, and he doesn't lead anyone to sin. So, in our confession of faith, the word is used. In chapter 5, which we haven't come to yet, we're in chapter 3 right now, but chapter 3 of the confession of faith and chapter 5 are related on God's decree and God's providence, and in between is creation. So that's a natural order. We talked about the natural progression of the chapters in the confession of faith, 1689, which we're studying. And you have the Bibles is the chapter 1, the Holy Scriptures, then God and the Holy Trinity, then God's decrees, his eternal decrees, and then chapter 4, creation, and then providence. So they flow naturally together. But because God's decrees are so linked to his providence, they are separated by chapter 4, the creation. And this also relates to what we talked about, first cause and second cause. First cause and second causes. For God is the first cause, meaning that he created all things out of nothing. And second causes are laws, physical laws, and also moral laws that he puts into operation in the creation. And so then you have this factor of sin and the fall and all of that. So this issue of God's permissive will comes into that. And as we read through and let men who've wrestled with this over the years to try to explain it, as we listen to them speak, I think it will be helpful. So I'm just going to read now, and then along the way, we'll make some comments. And if you have questions, again, in a class like this, try to think about your question. The concept of God's permissive will is a theological construct which we derive necessarily from Scripture. And the Confession speaks about this in chapter 5, paragraph 4, and I'll read it, I quote, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully bounds, and otherwise orders and governs in a manifold dispensation to his most holy end." So this is a confessional statement. It's naturally very packed, but it's also very carefully stated. And so you read it and it can seem overwhelming to you. It's like, wow, this is over my head. Or you can just view it as an opportunity to get a nice distillation. So every word is important. Every phrase is important. Let me just point out the important words and phrases of chapter 5 and verse 4. So you see on the third line on page 21 of that quote of the confession, this phrase, his determinate counsel. So this is just another reference to God's decree, which we've been studying, his decree. So his determinate counsel. And it says that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall. Now that's It gets your attention at least, right? It might be jarring to you, but it gets your attention. Wow, his determinate counsel extends to the first fall as well? And the answer is yes. And all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. So naturally, having made that statement, that his determinate counsel extends to the first fall and all the other sinful actions of angels and men, you have to explain that. You have to explain it. And let's stick with the word explain rather than qualify, although you do have to explain that statement. And so here is the explanation, or at least part of it, in the fifth line, that, what is the that referring to? That referring to the statement that his determinate counsel extends itself even to sinful actions. That, not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully bound. So this permission is not a bare permission. And I explained last week, and it's coming up in this booklet here. That bare permission just means something like, completely hands off. Just hands off. Bare permission. So it's not that God is completely hands off of the first fall or the sinful actions of men and angels. So not by a bare permission, totally hands off. That would mean he's not in control of that. He just lets it happen. But also, which he also most wisely and powerfully bounds and otherwise orders and governs. So that's the flip side of it. It's not by a bare permission where God is just hands off. That's usually the way we think of God permitting things to happen. Normally, it's fair to say that when people say God permitted it to happen, it just may mean in their minds that he just was hands off. He just let it happen. It's not his will, but he just let it happen. So the confession isn't teaching that. It's saying that otherwise he bounds it. He bounds it. So he controls it. He surrounds it. And he otherwise orders and governs it in a manifold dispensation to his most holy end. So, I mean, this is a wonderful statement. I hope you agree. This is a really beautiful statement. As far as what it's saying, it's as clear as day. There's no ambiguity in what they're trying to say. Sometimes you read quotes and you're not sure what they're getting at, but this is as clear as day. Okay. The truth behind it, or the truth that it's addressing, is challenging for us in our finite minds, but the expression of it here is very clear. And congratulations to the writers of the confession. They did a really nice job of explaining this difficult thing. So reading on page 21, then, after the chapter 5, paragraph 4, the confession denies that the first fall, as well as his providence, is by a bare permission. Bare referring to, according to Webster's dictionary, unaccompanied by anything else. As in the bare necessities of life. The bare necessities of life, food, shelter, clothing, that's it. Nothing else. Okay, so the bare necessities of life, for example. So bare permission would refer to acts that were divorced from God's involvement or will, acts independent and outside of God. These would be, allegedly, things which God merely allows and from which he has no connection, or to which he has no connection. He does not stop them, nor remediate them. They are allegedly undertaken by the independent will of the creature, leaving God completely hands off. Next page. Bare permission is viewed as supposedly absolving God of any connection with sin. In other words, this idea of bare permission is offered because in the minds of those people, that would keeps God from having any connection or involvement in the sinful actions of men. Some theologians, as does our confession, speak of a permissive will, but not in this sense. In Christian theology, they don't speak of bare permission in this sense. It's only in the sense of a decretive permission. Okay. So some theologians speak of a permissive will, but not in that sense. Bare permission of events apart from God's will does not harmonize with Scripture's revelation of the will of God and his sovereignty. Raymond states that bare permission is shown to be an inadequate irrelevancy. That's a conclusion he drew in a paragraph where he was discussing this issue. And so it's a nice little snippet, you know, it's a little sound bite. Bare permission is an inadequate irrelevancy. You may not like that statement, just ignore it if you don't, okay, but just, he made it. Berkhoff is also helpful. He says, it is customary to speak of the decree of God respecting moral evil as permissive. By his decree, God rendered the sinful actions of man infallibly certain without deciding to effectuate them by acting immediately upon it in the finite will. This means that God does not positively work in man both to will and to do when man goes contrary to his revealed will. You follow that so far? It should be carefully noted, however, that this permissive decree does not imply a passive permission of something which is not under the control of the divine will. It is a decree which renders the future sinful act absolutely certain, but in which God determines not to hinder the sinful determination of the finite will and to be to regulate and control the result of this sinful self-determination. You'll have to definitely take that home and read it a second or third time. We won't take the Sunday school class time to exegete Berkhoff's statement. But he's just saying what we've been saying in the three prior paragraphs. Shedd offers the most comprehensive presentation that I found in my probably limited research, although I looked at a lot of systematics, many of them. But Shedd offers the most comprehensive that I've seen. He first explains the characteristics of the divine decree. So what should we say about the divine decree, okay? Well, Shedd says, as our confession does, it is founded in wisdom, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his will. So counsel. It's not unilateral in that sense, it's Trinitarian. It's wisdom, founded in wisdom. It's eternal. Acts 15:18, known unto God are his works from the beginning. It's universal. Ephesians 1:11, he who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's immutable. Isaiah 16:10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So these are some characteristics that we see in Scripture. He states them nicely, William Shedd. He then distinguishes between God's efficacious and permissive decrees. It is interesting to observe that the concept of the permissive will of God is not bare, but bound to his decree. So that's what I leave you with. That God's permission is not a bare permission, but it's bound to his decree. And that's, you know, that's the comforting thought for us. God. And in a few moments, we'll read some statements of John Calvin, which are especially helpful. But, you know, try to just, in a study like this, you know, reading a little booklet like this, or reading someone's treatment of it, you try to latch on to the things that are most clear, that get you going with the quote or the work you're studying, and then if there's something in the statements that you don't quite understand, then you can, you know, deal with those later. It's kind of like you, when you read or study, you try to get the ABCs first and then move on as you're able. Rocky?
Yeah, just a quick question. So I'm clear. You're under the impression that God has both a permissive will and a bare permission, or we're saying bare permission doesn't exist?
I would say with Raymond that bare permission is an inadequate irrelevancy. So yeah, I it's like Hodge says, Warfield says at the end of this, at the very end of the book, page 36, Warfield. My absolute favorite. To suppose that God has made a universe or even a single being, the control of which he renounces, is to accuse him of similar immorality. He had given an illustration prior to that. What right has he to make it if he can't control it? We take refuge, however, in this vague antinomy. In other words, he's saying people take refuge in this vague antinomy, which is now he describes as the idea that God controls the universe just enough to control it. God controls the universe just enough to control it, but he doesn't control it enough not to control it. A little bit of a thought twister there, but that makes sense, actually. Of course, God controls the universe, we perhaps say, and the big things, but of course, he does not control everything in the universe in particular. Okay, so let's move on. So we had Shedd, page 23. Shedd explains how the efficacious decree determines the event. You understand that, right? If a sovereign makes a decree, and then He now has the authority to make it, and he has the power to execute it, and so he does it. It's an efficacious decree. If a sovereign makes a decree and it never comes to pass, then what good is the decree? It's powerless. So God determines, the efficacious decree determines the event by physical and material causes, such as the motions of the heavenly bodies or the decrees for the rain and the lightning, Job 28:26, and the immediate spiritual agency upon the will of man. I paraphrased it. Philippians 2:13, Ephesians 2:8, 10, chapter 4:24, 2 Timothy 2:25. All of those verses speak about God's decree in the life of man. Shed then explains God's permissive decree. And this is what we're most interested in, you know, and try to understand. In what sense does God permit things, and what does that mean? Shedd says, the permissive decree relates only to moral evil. Sin is the sole and solitary object of this species or part of the decree. It renders the event infallibly certain, but not by immediately acting upon and in the finite will, as in the case of the efficacious decree. God does not work in man or angel to will and to do when man or angel wills and acts antagonistically to him. You follow that, right? I'll read that again. God does not work in man or angel to will and to do when man or angel wills and acts antagonistically to him, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, is a relevant verse, Acts 14:16. Or the times of the ignorance, this ignorance God overlooked, Acts 17:30. Or he gave them their own desire, Psalm 78:18. As sin constitutes only a small sphere in comparison with the whole universe, this scope of the permissive decree is very limited compared with that of the efficient decree. Sin is an endless evil, but fills only a corner of the universe. A lot to think about here. The permissive decree is a decree, not to hinder the sinful determination of the finite will, and B, to regulate and control the result of the sinful self-determination. It should be observed that in permitting sin, God permits what he forbids. The permissive decree is not indicative of what God approves and is pleasing to him. God decrees what he hates and abhors when he brings sin within the scope of his universal plan. So when I put all this together, it comes out actually quite simple, you know, in the pudding. And it is simply that God is in control of everything, and his sovereign decree includes sin, but not so as to make God the author of sin or a participant in sin. But he, I like to think of it as God is in control of this universe, and part of this universe, well, Shedd says it's only a small part. Part of this whole entity, which we call the universe of physical and moral beings, includes sin. And so God is in control of all of that. And so nothing happens outside of his will. And so some things, like moral evil, he permits. But mysteriously, they are part of his decree. And so it's not like we're trying to protect God or something like that. We don't have to come to God's aid or protect him. We're just trying to understand the reality of the universe, which is a universe which God created but includes sin. If you want to really go into it, you would just explore the question, where did evil come from? And you've probably been down that road a number of times in your thinking, or you've read or heard sermons about it. You know, that's the thing that we ultimately cannot explain. If God is holy and good and pure, where did evil come from in the first place? That's the age-old Well, they say philosophical question, but it's the age-old philosophical, theological question. You know, where did evil come from? And there are some helpful books that have been written on that. We've mentioned in the past here, Jay Adams, The Grand Demonstration. There was another one I had. I forget who it was by Burkhoff or Hodge, one of the older writers, a paperback book on that subject, which is also helpful. So you can find things like that. Or here, you find it in a systematic theology like William Shedd or John Calvin says a lot about this. I'm just trying to give you a little break from the quotes right now by just having this light conversation. So I don't want to wear you out. You all with me so far? Perhaps this is a good time to pause and let you open your relief valve and ask a question or something. But just remember that we'll try to control it. Unto edification. So notes, any thoughts so far? Are you with all of this so far? It's not that hard. Eddie?
Okay, so you touched on it. So do you have your own understanding or opinion? I mean, did God create evil?
Okay, well, start with, do I have my own opinion of what?
Of the evil, where it comes from. You said there's many different
things. You know, the best explanation that I've heard over the years is that evil is not like a positive. It's a negative. It's like a sickness. Forgive me to use this expression. It's like a cancer. It's a deviation. So it's not like a created thing. When those passages in Isaiah say, "I create light and I create evil," the word evil in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean moral evil. It can mean physical calamity. And in those verses where it says, "I create evil," he's talking about distress, like catastrophes, natural evils, calamities, so forth. So, I mean, that's all I could offer on it, is that evil is a departure from a... It's not a thing itself in the sense that it's something God created. So it's not something that he... I guess there's something in the fact that when God created moral creatures, the only way he could create a moral creature is that that moral creature would be liable to transgression. And that's what it says in chapter 4 on the creation, which Edie's going to talk about next week. I won't be here. Where it says in creation chapter 4, paragraph 3, the law of God in general was written in the hearts of the first human pair, but at the same time they were placed under a special prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their happiness... And that's not the one I'm thinking of. It was paragraph 2, I'm sorry. The divine law was written in their hearts and they had power to obey it fully. Yet, being left to the liberty of their own mutable wills, the transgression of the law was a possibility. So there, you know, there's evil right there. He creates them, but their wills are mutable. The possibility of change, which is the possibility of sin. And so theologians have explained that evil then is all part of God's purpose to send Christ and to, you know, redeem and overturn evil. So, in summary, to your question that you just asked me, I would say that evil is not something that God created. It's something that mysteriously to us inhered in the creation of man, you know, as a possibility. And it actually became an actuality.
I'd like to add something.
Yeah, go right ahead.
I should send it to you, but Ravi, who's sort of like a philosopher and a theologian wrapped into one.
Ravi Zacharias, yeah.
He has a really good explanation of this answer.
Uh-huh.
Not where evil came from, but the sort of the necessity
of
evil. And without evil, there couldn't be love. And he explains that as in like four possible ways this world could have been created, and the only one that allows for love is with evil. And then, and finally, you said something that really struck me. You said the evil's a negative, and I immediately thought like of a battery, because that's what I do, right? Electricity. There's negative and there's positive.
Right.
And the whole, everything sort of flows between those two things. And so I think in many ways it's illustrative of the world.
I like that.
Without evil, we can't have love, and those things are inextricably linked, and it's necessary.
Come to the head of the class. I like that. Sorry.
You don't know crooked line without knowing straight line.
Right, and this some. Sorry, the last sentence.
It's for
Right. Right, and I was just reading Herman Bovink, Reform Dogmatics, this week on the creation. Edie may mention it next week in his Sunday school class, because I gave him that resource, and tell him he should look into that. But anyway, he has some helpful explanations about this. You know, men of God, down through the ages, going way back. See, after the New Testament age, in the New Testament age, Paul was dealing with heresies, right? False doctrine. And then in the first 300 years after the New Testament age, you have the church fathers, the apologists. They're giving an apology for the Christian faith because they're being persecuted. It's not legal to be a Christian. Then you have Constantine, and he legitimizes Christianity thanks to God's grace and his mother. And then you have Augustine. And then, so these men went through different phases of trying to take what's revealed in the Bible and try to explain it. And so this is one of the things that they try to explain. And of course, we're still talking about it. So we get a lot of insight from the church fathers or from, you know, other writers. The Reformation spawned a great number of thinkers, some of whom we're quoting here, William Shedd, Burkhoff, and so on. So you just have to reckon with them. Maybe they don't explain it exactly the way it's comfortable to you, but they're trying to explain it. And we can add to it, like the illustration of the battery. That's quite helpful, actually, the positive and the negative. And as long as we understand that when God created the world, mysterious to us it is, but that possibility of transgression, which the Confession speaks about in chapter 4, paragraph 2, he created Adam and Eve, but they're innocent, they're perfect in one sense, but they still are mutable. And it's not that God created them with weakness, but there's just something about creating an independent will that God then, I don't know how to say it without, you know, putting God, the creator, in a bad light, but something about creating an independent will. I mean, it's somewhat analogous to children. You bear children, you raise children, and they love you, and they look to you, and then sometimes their hearts change, and they don't love you like they used to. And you say, where did this come from? So, okay. Alrighty. So let's move on then to, let's talk about some of the things that Calvin said, and that's as far as we may get. Ooh, we can't get. We got to move on. So Calvin, page 24. All right. Well, let's look at the footnote on page 24. William Shedd, who also says, I like this. This brings to notice the principal practical value of the doctrine that God decrees sin. It establishes divine sovereignty over the entire universe. Because of His progressive decree, God has absolute control over moral evil. Well, thank God for that. While yet he is not the author of sin, of it, and forbids it. Unless he permitted sin, it couldn't come to pass. This is the truth which God taught to Cyrus to contradict the Persian dualism. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil or calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. To deny this truth, he says, logically leads to the doctrine of the independence of evil, and the doctrine of the independence of evil is dualism and irreconcilable with monotheism. So this is really important that we have this explanation, these qualifications. Calvin also says, next page, 25, in the footnote 12, Calvin also says in this section, so let me read the quote, page 24. Calvin also wrote of God's permissive will. In a wonderful and ineffable manner, nothing is done without God's will, not even that which is against his will, for it would not be done if he did not permit it. Yet he does not unwillingly permit it, but willingly. Nor would he, being good, allow evil to be done, unless, being also almighty, he could make good even out of evil. That's a nice explanation. And he also says in the footnote, for it is easy to dispose of their first objection, that if nothing happens apart from God's will, there are in him two contrary wills, because by his secret plan he decrees what he has openly forbidden. Follow that? Two contrary wills. He decrees what he forbids. So Yet therefore, yet before I answer, I should like my readers again to be warned. This is typical Calvin, you know, talking about people like barking dogs and all this kind of thing. Publishers wouldn't allow that kind of talk in modern books, generally speaking. I should like my readers again to be warned that this cavil or criticism is not hurled against me, but against the Holy Spirit, who surely put this confession in the mouth of the holy man Job. He quotes Job 1:21. As it pleased God, so it was done. Or in our, that's in the Latin Vulgate, it comes out that way, but in our English version it comes out, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. When he had been robbed by thieves in their unjust acts and evil doing toward him, he recognized God's just scourge. And Calvin develops this later, commenting on Job 1:21. The Lord's purpose is to exercise the patience of his servant Job by calamity. Satan endeavors to drive Job to desperation. The Chaldeans want to acquire gain from another property contrary to law and right. Therefore, we see no inconsistency in assigning the same deed to God, Satan, and man. But the distinction in purpose and manner causes God's righteousness to shine forth blameless there, while the wickedness of Satan and of man betrays itself by its own disgrace. That's helpful. All right, well, we'll just move on, then you can always, you know, continue reading and studying this issue out, but I hope that's helpful. So now we'll close out this study by talking about man's will under these four aspects. The first is freedom. Does man have free will? So Robert Raymond rightly notes, for this reason, one cannot answer the question, do people have free will, with a simple yes or no. If someone said to me, does man have free will, that's exactly what I would say. I would say, well, you can't answer this with just a yes or no, because it depends on what state of man you're talking about. It also depends on whether you understand the difference between free will as determinism. I have the free will to determine my fate. That's determinism. So that's one side of what we call free will. The other side of free will is just liberty of choice. I can wear this blue suit, or I can wear a gray suit, or I can go home on that road, or I can go home on that road. That's my liberty of choice. So that is also involved. So you can't give an easy answer to this. In chapter 9 of the Confession of Free Will, four different states of the will of man are presented. You have the state of innocence, that's first, before the fall, the state of sin, which we're in now, in consequence of the fall, and then you have the state of regeneration, which most of us here are in. We're regenerated, so we're in a new state, and then we have the state of glory. In the state of innocence, man had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, yet he was unstable so that man might fall from it. That's chapter 4, paragraph 2, which we read, and also chapter 9 and paragraph 2. In the state of sin, chapter 9, verse 3, paragraph 3, man has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself. You know, a person doesn't even have the free will to be saved. God saves, and he overcomes our will. Man is not able, Romans 8, to keep the law of God. In the state of regeneration, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin, under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as by that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also does will that which is evil. So that's good news for us. In Christ, we have the power by the Holy Spirit to will the good and to do the good. Paul in Romans 7 is talking about, I think, the extreme case when we're under like severe pressure, temptation, and we find that we've fallen into a trap of some kind, and we just need a lot of help. But generally, in Romans 8, you find that we have victory to please God and do as well. And that's what paragraph 4 is talking about. So then the state of glory. So moving on page 27, the confession begins this presentation on man's will with the important distinction between the liberty and power to act upon choice and freedom and power to will and to do that which is acceptable to God. I already talked about that. Also, I talked about the paragraph, the deeper question has reference to our ability to determine our destiny. And then page 27, bottom of the page, here is something I want to emphasize. So we distinguish between moral choices involving God's commandments or ethics or righteousness or holiness and physical choices such as things I just mentioned, okay? So we would be on uncertain ground to think that God is not immanent or involved in things that seem trivial to us. In fact, the list of things that Raymond gave, those 28 illustrations from the Old Testament of the outworking of God's decrees, and many of those involve just minor things or small things. So, and also consider, we pray about, think about all the little things we pray about. Pray about trivial things. I was hanging up a clothesline once in the back of the yard, and I had these little tiny nuts and bolts in my hand, and it was hard to get them on, and they fell in the grass. I thought I'd never find them, and I prayed, Lord, help me to find them, and I found them in like 5 minutes. And that happens a lot. And you could testify of many things in your life that you prayed that God would help you to in some trivial matter, and there I was. Page 28. Calvin explains human freedom in connection with divine inclinations. So Calvin, in this quote, is saying that this is one of the ways God works. He, in terms of my will and my freedom of choice, he's saying in this quote that I'm about to read that a lot of that has to do with inclinations that God puts in your heart. That's why you make the choice. And that's why you make good choices. And he's right to hear. And it also has to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I've believed for a long time that being filled with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit manifests itself often in just impulses to where do we get the sudden impulse or this burning desire to reach out to someone or to help them or to give the money or whatever. These are inclinations that God puts in our hearts. They're not just things we just coldly say, you know, I have the will to do this or that, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. It's the Spirit working. So he says, what freedom may man possess in actions that are of themselves neither righteous nor corrupt? And look toward the... He's actually talking about something a little different here, but look toward the physical rather than the spiritual life. In such things, some have conceded him free choice. Yet, I do not think this part ought to be neglected, to recognize that whenever we are prompted to choose something to our advantage, whenever the will inclines to this, or conversely, whenever our mind and heart shun anything that would otherwise be harmful, this is of the Lord's special grace. So Calvin is saying here that our ability to choose, which is a God-given endowment, is influenced by his special grace. Robert Raymond writes, finally, there are problems in the claim that men have free wills, understood as the ability or power to choose any one of numerous incompatible courses of actions. There simply is no such thing as a will which is detached from, totally independent of the person making the choice. The person making the choice. So you say, well, I have a free will, I can choose, but you are a person with certain inclinations. So he's saying there's no such thing. Suspended, so to speak, in midair and enjoying some extra personal vantage point. In other words, I have this special vantage point which enables me to make decisions maybe better than someone else. The will, Jonathan Edwards said, the will is the mind choosing. Men choose the things they do because of the complex, finite persons that they are. They cannot will to walk on water or flap their arms and fly. Their choices in such matters are restricted by their physical capabilities. Similarly, their moral choices are also determined by the total complexion of who they are. And the Bible informs us that men are not only finite, but are also now sinners, who by nature cannot bring forth good fruit, Matthew 7:18. By nature cannot hear Christ's word that they might have life, John 8:43. And by nature cannot be subject to the law of God, Romans 8:7. By nature cannot discern truths of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. cannot confess from the heart. Jesus says, Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. By nature, cannot control the tongue, James 3:8. Cannot come to Christ, John 6:44, and so on. In order to do any of these things, they must receive powerful aid coming to them from the outside. So there simply is no such thing as a free will which can always choose the right. Sorry, we've got to plow on here. Causation. First causes, second causes. Miracle is the first cause, for example. Creation is the first cause. The resurrection of Christ is a first cause. This is not laws of nature. A second cause is that which God establishes in the creation, either in the physical realm or the moral realm, also has them. Physical causes are things like the law of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics. In other words, if you drive on the opposite side of the road long enough, you're going to die. That's a second cause. There are multitudes of others. Moral second causes are interesting, because we don't often think about moral second causes. Things like, be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. And you could say, it always finds people out. It may take a while, but it always finds people out. Or, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap, Galatians 6:7. This is a law that God puts into the universe. It's an encouragement for lots of things we do, especially child rearing. If you sow in the life of your children what is good for them, you'll reap eventually. There are hundreds of others, and many are found in the wisdom literature of the Bible. This thought just came to me recently, that Proverbs contains many cause and effect statements or principles. For example, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Always works, it always operates. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Always. Eventually. But the humble is wisdom. Always. Cause and effect. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Whoever hates reproof is stupid. Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Read the Proverbs yourself. Looking for more of these cause and effect relationships. There are lots of them. Calvin writes, maybe I'll skip that. You can read it later. Page 31, confluence. Confluence is not a word we use a lot, but it's a nice word. It gets the point across. It's like the junction of two rivers. That's what the dictionary says, confluence. In theology, it is seen in the working together of God's sovereignty and man's responsible actions. God works his will along with second causes in matters physical and moral through our regenerated hearts and minds illuminated by his word. This is the meaning of Psalm 110 and verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Notice that. God's power is put into operation and man volunteers, it says, freely. Now, how can that be? How can it be considered freely if God is the one putting the power into it? Well, that's confluence, and that's the consistent testimony of Scripture. I quote London Baptist Confession 9 and verse 4. You have classic biblical statements like Philippians 2:12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hebrews 13:21, 1 Corinthians 15:10, Luke 22:22. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. So that lets man off the hook. No. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. These verses show that there is confluence in God's sovereign working out his decrees in our responsible, spirit-filled lives. Shed. So I'll read two more quotes. This one is from Shed. Respecting the alleged contradiction between the divine decree and human freedom, the following particulars should be noticed. I think I put the letters in here. A. The inspired writers are not conscious of a contradiction because they do not allude to any. What a simple thought. You know, the Bible writers, they don't seem to be troubled by anything about this. They don't see any contradiction. That's the point I never really thought of until Shed mentioned it, you know, in that way. If a self-contradiction does not press upon them, it must be because there's no real contradiction. Or maybe perhaps we could say they would have tried to figure it out. Paul would have tried to figure it out before he put it in writing. I don't know. Revelation presents that view of truth which is afforded from a higher point of view than that occupied by the finite mind. Revealed truth is truth as perceived by the infinite intelligence. If no contradiction is perceived by God, there really is none. The mind of Christ evidently saw no conflict between his assertion that he was to be crucified in accordance with the divine decree and his assertion that Judas was a free and guilty agent in fulfilling this decree. There's no contradiction between the divine decree and human liberty, provided the difference between an infinite and a finite being is always kept in mind. There would be a contradiction if it were asserted that an event is both certain and uncertain for the same being. See, that would be a contradiction. But to say that it is certain for one being and uncertain for another is no contradiction. The difference between the omniscience of an infinite being and the fractional knowledge of a finite being explains this. All right, well, I'll stop there. I know I've taken you on quite a journey here, but that's why I put it in print, so you could take it home and go back to it, you know, and read it at your own pace and think about. Let's stop there and let's commit our study to the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we just praise you now for Scripture teaching. It's exalted, it's lofty, and as we just read, your infinite mind touching our finite minds certainly calls us to be awake and to be alert and to be prepared to plumb the depths of your infinite majesty and mystery. But in all of this, we're grateful that the scripture passages in which these truths are revealed are clear, and we're thankful for all your servants in history and even in the present day who try to help us to process all of this to the glory of God and comfortably. We're thankful that we can do that now, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.